We're going to be continuing our journey through the life of Samson tonight, and we're going to have at least one more episode of his life. I say at least one more because I haven't looked into just how much detail I need to get into in chapter 16. But last week we learned that he was a Nazarite, and that means that he was one who was to abstain from alcohol. He was to refrain from touching anything that was dead, and he didn't cut his hair. His life was ordained to the Lord even before he was born. And when I wrote that statement in here, I got to thinking about, you know, aren't all of us really ordained to the Lord before we're born? We should be anyway, and that should be our goal, is to follow him and all that stuff. But sometimes we don't always follow the narrow way, kind of like we talked about this morning. Also talked a little bit about last week that all of us have a weakness, at least one. Samson's weakness is women, lusting after women. And he saw one that he liked, and it didn't matter what her character was. It didn't matter how many times she betrayed him. It didn't matter to him. If she looked good to him, that's what he wanted. And once he got her, then he was blind to any of the faults or any of the deceptions on her part. And we saw some of that last week. We'll see a bunch of it next time. But anyway, at the end of chapter 14 last week, he kind of lost a bet. He had this riddle that he didn't think anybody could solve, and the people talked his wife into, you know, drawing the solution to this riddle out of him, and he wasn't very happy about that. And he lost the bet, but he also lost his wife to his best man. And that didn't mean that Samson's given up on her yet. We're going to pick up there tonight to see what happens next. We're going to be reading a lot of different verses, but we're going to just start with the first three tonight. So chapter 15, the first three verses, if you would please stand as we read from God's word. Judges chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 to begin. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Father, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you even for these passages that it puzzles us sometimes. And I just pray, God, that as we go through these passages tonight, that you'll clarify anything that we need to know and just help us, Lord, to take from this what you would like us to learn. I thank you, God, that your word, regardless of any difficulties that we might have with it, it's true and it's profitable and it is for our benefit. And I just pray, God, that you help us to benefit from these words. I thank you for this and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I talk a lot about my growing up years, I know, but on the farm where I grew up, we had lots of pasture for the dairy cows, and then we had three 30-acre fields. That one of them was alfalfa for several years, but the other two rotated back and forth between corn and soybeans, and then eventually we'd rotate the alfalfa. It's a long story, but what I'm trying to bring up here is, on our farm, I don't think we ever grew wheat. I don't remember ever seeing it anyway. But I always loved seeing the wheat fields in the spring, because the very first thing to green up in the spring, if you've noticed this, is a wheat field. And that's because it's planted back in the fall and goes dormant in the winter. And as soon as there's the first hint of spring, it starts greening up. And I love to see that. But because it's one of the first things to green up, it's also one of the first things to dry up. And in Israel, the time of the wheat harvest was generally May to June, just a little bit earlier than what it is here. But when it ripens and when it's ready to harvest, it turns the golden amber waves of grain, whatever you want to call it, ripe for the harvest. And all of that, the scene is set here to show us that the wheat fields in the country that was known as Philistia, the Philistines, it was dried and it was ready for harvest. Samson goes there to see his wife, or his ex-wife, I guess, and he brings a young goat, I presume as a gift or maybe perhaps as an offering. I'm not really sure about that. But I had to kind of trust my commentators on this, and apparently it was the custom in Philistia that after a marriage, a woman returned to live with her parents. And the general idea was that many times when a young woman got married, she married a man of war. And he would be taking off to go back and to fight the battles. So for the bride's protection, she went to live at her parents' home. And, you know, Samson's parents, we learned this last week, they weren't real excited about him marrying a Philistine girl. Evidently, the Philistine girl's parents weren't real excited about her marrying Samson either. Because the first chance they got, what'd they do? They hand her off to his best man. And it was her father who arranged for this. So here comes Samson with a gift, and he asks not only to see his wife, but also to go into her room. Dad denied the request. Now we know that Samson tore a lion apart with his bare hands. He probably could have tore Dad apart pretty easily too, you know. And I don't know if Dad knew that. It'd be kind of hard to say no if you knew what Samson was capable of doing. But anyway, he didn't tear him apart. But Dad says, I thought you thoroughly hated her. Not just a little bit. I thought you thoroughly hated her. So he gave her to his companion, to his best man. Now, I've already said that women were a problem for Samson. He was not a good judge of the character of women, as we've seen and as we will see. But evidently, he wasn't a very good judge of character anyway along the line, because I would like to think that my best man wouldn't have done that to me, you know, why he picked this best man and he ran off with his bride. So anyway, he had problems judging people, I guess, as far as their dependability. But then Dad says, since I've given your wife to your best man, how about the younger sister here? And that always amazes me. Makes me think of, if you remember the passage about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Lot, it's a long story, but anyway, he offered his virgin daughters to these men instead of the people who had come there. You know, here, take them and do with them as you will. And I just can't imagine a parent, or in this case, the parent just offering a younger sister without any conferring with her. But Samson refused that. And again, I kind of rely on my commentators to tell me this. In the book of Leviticus, it is prohibited to uncover the nakedness of a younger sister while the older sister is still alive. That's prohibited in Leviticus. So the older sister is still living. She's married to your best man. It's against the law to marry her. But we also know, if you know the other passages in the Bible, the passage about Jacob and being tricked into marrying Leah. He wanted Rachel, but he got Leah instead. And then he married Rachel sometime later. So he had two wives that were sisters. So I don't know if it's really prohibited, or that's just, I don't know if Samson even thought about that. But what Samson's reply in verse 3 was, he said, this time I will be blameless for harming the Philistines. Well, the last time that he harmed the Philistines, you might remember, he killed 30 guys to get their clothing so he could pay off his bet. And so he wasn't, I guess he kind of maybe realized he wasn't blameless for that. And anyway, he says, this time I won't be blameless. I can't be blamed for. So what he does next has always puzzled me. He caught 300 foxes. That's not going to be any easy task, as far as I've never tried to catch a fox. I've seen one roaming in my backyard when my dog's going crazy, you know, but I just can't imagine catching a fox, let alone 300 of them. And if that's not bad enough, what he does next is he takes 300 foxes, takes a pair of them, and ties their tails together. Try that sometime. Just see how that goes for you. I just can't imagine. So he's tied their tails together, so now we've got 150 pairs of fox bombs, or whatever you want to call them. All right? So the next thing he does is he takes a lit torch and puts it, I suppose, into the knot of their tail. Turns them loose. Wouldn't it have been easier just to take 150 torches and throw them in different directions? I think it probably would have been easier, but then we wouldn't have this story. And it's a great story. And again, I learned a lot by studying up on this, but there is some logic involved here. Why didn't he just take 300 torches, tie them in the tails of 300 foxes, turn them loose? And what I read was, had he done that, each fox would have run for cover somewhere, and nothing probably would have happened like what he wanted to have done. But when you got two of them tied together, they're going to be pulling against each other, and there's not going to be logic to where they go. And because he was close to the fields that it were ripe for the harvest, that's where they went. And as it turns out, they ran into the ready-to-be-harvested fields, and it burned up all that had not yet been harvested. Now, you've seen, I think, what can happen there. If you light fire to a field of straw after it's been harvested, it just goes up like a flash. If the wheat was still there, it would do the same. And it didn't only burn up the wheat that had not yet been harvested. It burned up the wheat that had been harvested and was put into shocks, and then also burned up the vineyards and the olive groves. Total destruction of the Philistine crops, the things that they depended on. And don't forget the thing that they often attacked when they came in and invaded Israel. So many things that when I read through this in Scripture, I just don't see these things unless you really dig deep and study it. But there's another law from Exodus that states that if someone steals something from you, it must be repaid fivefold, five times paid back. In Samson's eyes, at least, the 30 garments that he took from the dead guys that he'd killed to pay off the guys that he'd bet with, those 30 garments were stolen from him. Because if you remember, they'd plowed with his heifer. You remember that from last week? Because they'd tricked his wife or enticed his wife into telling the secret of the riddle. 30 garments times 5, 150. That's how many pairs of foxes there were. And I never would have thought of that. I don't know that it really means anything, but that's what I read when I studied this. Verse 6, then, after all this has taken place, then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. They don't mess around. Going to pay back. Because they couldn't catch Samson, they went after the object of his affection. And of course, innocent party, I guess you might say here. But Samson, he's not going to take that lying down either. His wife, I presume, is burned up. It says that, so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. That, to me, says they're burned up. So, in verse 8, he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Well, the exact meaning of hip and thigh, I couldn't find a definite definition, but I kept coming across this. It was a wrestling term. And Samson's great strength, of course, would have made him a great wrestler, I suppose. But in any case, it says there was a great slaughter. And then he went to a safe place. He went to a cleft in the rock. And when you hear cleft in a rock, what do you think of? The song, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." And that comes, at least partly, from also in Exodus, when Moses, you know, had been up to the mountain and God had given him the Ten Commandments and all that. And Moses wanted to see the face of God. And God told him, you can't see my face, but he says, I'll cover you with my hand in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by. And he was able to glimpse his glory from behind. And that cleft of the rock, to me, just always designates a safe place, a place where you can't be harmed, you can't be assaulted. But another thing about the cleft of the rock is that it's a narrow entrance to it. You know, if the Philistines are going to come after him, they're going to have to come kind of like the highway we were talking about this morning with the blocked lane, and you're only going to be able to go one at a time, that type of thing. Not very many of them could come in at a time after Samson, so if he was worried about that, he can pick them off as they come along. He's got a safe place here. Well, they're going to try to draw him out. But as it turns out, it's not the Philistines who draw him out. The Philistines went and met up with an army from Judah, and I'm not reading all these verses, but it's all in there. And the people of Judah, that's the Hebrews, the people of Samson, wanted to know what the Philistine, who were you looking for? And when they told the story that they were looking for Samson, who had burned up their crops and killed so many people, then the people of Judah went after Samson. And they went to him and they said, "What is this that you have done to us?" Verse 12. So this is the people of Judah going to Samson. But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." Samson's going to allow the men of Judah to arrest him if they promise not to kill him. His own people, what they were trying to do here is offer kind of a peace offering to the Philistines. "We'll give you Samson if you go away and leave us alone." This poor guy, his wife ran off with his best man. His best man obviously betrayed him as well. And now his own people want to tie him up and turn him over to the enemy that he's been fighting against all this time. Now, again, it's not like Samson's great strength couldn't be used against his own people. He could have fought off the people of Judah as well. But the ones that he was out to get were the Philistines. So the army of Judah swore not to kill him, but they bound him securely with new ropes. Don't forget that phrase for next week, with new ropes. Anyway, Samson was confident about something here, and I don't really know what it is. Is he confident in his own abilities, his own strength to break those ropes, or is he confident in the power of the Lord to protect him and to preserve him? I don't really know, but we're going to see several glimpses of Samson kind of taking credit for the things that the Lord did for him. Verse 14. When he came to Lehi, he's bound, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Well, first, the Philistines feel pretty safe and secure in shouting insults at Samson because he's tied up. You know, this guy who was so strong did all these things against the Philistines. Here he is. He's tied up. And they felt like they could come and gloat a little bit over their nemesis. But they hadn't counted on this. And apparently, the men of Judah hadn't counted on it either. They hadn't counted on the Spirit of the Lord that came mightily upon him. You know what? Doesn't matter what kind of a battle you and I are going into. Doesn't matter what difficulty we're going through. If we're open to him, the Spirit of the Lord can come mightily upon us as well. And that's kind of what Debbie, I think, was asking for tonight. Have you had an experience where the Spirit of the Lord has come mightily upon you? When you were able to do things that you couldn't possibly have done without him? I know you've all got testimonies like that. And that's exactly what happened with Samson. Verse 15. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Wow. That must have been some jawbone, right? No, that was some power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. But there's a little problem with that verse. If you remember again that he's a Nazirite, what's he not supposed to do? He's not supposed to touch anything dead. This was a fresh jawbone. Hadn't been laying there. I don't suppose that makes any difference, really. But it was a dead animal, and he touched it. He didn't need a weapon. He had the Spirit of the Lord. He could have killed 1,000 men with his bare hands, but he chose instead to pick up something that was strictly prohibited to a Nazirite. But it gets worse. Verse 16. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. I have slain. Look at me. See what I have done." And one of the things that, again, that I read here was the word for donkey in Hebrew or whichever language here is very close to the word for heaps. So when it says heaps upon heaps, it's kind of like saying the same word twice. I mean, two different things here, donkeys upon the heaps of men, that kind of thing. And then he throws the jawbone down, and he named the place. I saw all kinds of different things, Jawbone Hill, something else like that. But one of the things that I read said it's like Jawbone Heights, which sounds like a fancy neighborhood in a big city, right? Anyway, finally, before it's over, he gives praise to God for the great victory. But at least partly because after all this work, he was very, very thirsty. And I didn't write that verse down. I got to find it. Verse 18. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." He wants a drink. He didn't think about God or giving him any credit until he had a need. And once again, I think about me and you and how many, many times the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon us and we win a great victory. And the first thing we have for God is, well, now I need this. Now I want that. And that's what Samson did. He was thirsty. Well, God granted him, I guess, his wish. Verse 19, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Now, once again, as I read through this, nothing really jumps out at me, but because I was studying and trying to find other people's viewpoints on this, it pointed out that it says, so God split the hollow place. Almost any other time that you see a reference to the holy creator of the world in the book of Judges, it's Lord or it's Yahweh, but this is the only time that it actually just calls him God. It's almost like God just threw up his hands and didn't really come to his aid in this sense. I don't know that, but he does give praise to God for the victory, but not until he needed something. I'm convicted by that. I just want you to know, because there's a lot of times in my life that I can see that the Holy Spirit has truly worked, but I don't really give him victory until I want something more. I don't give him credit. Well, then it says that his spirit returned and he revived. The use of the word spirit here, it's used twice, or two different ways, I should say, in this chapter. And it talks about the Spirit of the Lord, and it's capitalized, and it refers, I believe, to the Holy Spirit. But here it says, his spirit returned. Samson's spirit returned, and he revived. And it's almost like he can't be controlled by one time. It's either one or the other. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon him, but now his spirit returned. And again, once again, he's beginning to depend upon his own strength and his own power without giving God the credit. And we're going to see more of this in the chapter to come. And as I said, I don't know if it'll be two nights or three nights or just one. But the story that you are most familiar with when you think about Samson will be next week. He was the judge of Israel for 20 years during the time of the Philistines. That's the last verse there. He judged Israel for quite some time, but not always well. Likewise, you and I have been on our road with the Lord for quite some time. Not always well. Sometimes we stray. Sometimes we kind of long for the wide and the easy path, and that's what Samson did as well. I see all kinds of things in Samson that indicate what we ought not do. And what we ought not to do is to try to take credit for what the Spirit of the Lord, for what God himself has done in our lives. Let's pray that we don't do that. Father, just thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you again for lessons that we can learn from these ancient words. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here tonight that when we feel the power, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit come upon us, And because of him, because of you, we're able to win victories. that we don't try to take credit for it, that we don't try to whine because we want more, but instead, Lord, just give you the honor and the glory for all the things, the mighty things that you do in our lives. I just pray, God, that in each thing that you achieve or accomplish through us, Lord, that we give you the credit, give you the glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.